I don't know if you would agree with me or not, but I think cake is great. Anybody agree with me on that? It may be the perfect sweet dessert. In fact, I think it's so good, we may need to consider, not to be controversial, but we may need to consider expanding our pie fellowships to include cake as well. It's a perfect sweet dessert. But as many of you know who've made cake, there are some ingredients in there that really are not all that sweet. You got things like baking soda, baking powder, salt, flour. Those are things that you would not want to eat by themselves. Yet when you take some of those things that are not as appealing by themselves and mix them in with sweet ingredients like frosting, sugar, some milk, it comes out as just this delightful dessert that we, I think most of us at least, really enjoy. Well, God works in a similar way in our lives. He takes the bitter trials and the problems that we all go through, takes just the right amount, and he mixes them in with sweet things that come from him. Things like his grace, things like his love. The end product, good for us, glory for him. Our text for today brings this reality out very clear. It's a sweet morsel of truth that the saints have for centuries long savored. It simply reads, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." This verse is really one of the most important verses for us to know in all of Scripture, and one of the most important ones for us to apply on a daily basis to our lives. Why is that? It's an important verse for us to know and apply because one of the most important skills we can ever learn in our lives as Christians is the skill in dealing with trials. If you're not going through a trial today, let me assure you, it won't be long before you do. That's just a part of us living in this sin-cursed world, this fallen world. So the question is how are we going to handle trials once they come our way? That's no small question for us to answer, truthfully. Because the reality is, the afflictions, the sufferings, the trials, whatever you want to call them, come into our lives, reveal the real us. Jesus touched on this as we read in Matthew 13. When he talked about those who initially received the word of God with an excitement and joy, and yet that excitement and joy peters out as problems come into their lives. They seem so eager to receive the word of God up front, but it's only a sort of temporary excitement. They don't endure. They don't have a true saving faith. And this is revealed by trials, afflictions, problems, persecution for the word of God. They eventually fall away. They reveal the real them. They fall away from the Lord. They stop fellowshipping with his children, and they reveal that they are indeed apostates. But true believers respond in a totally different way. They respond out of love for God, even during their sufferings. And because they do, they also trust God. They know that God is orchestrating all things in their life to work together for their good, which we'll see more next week in verse 29 of Romans 8, is defined by greater conformity to the image of Christ. This is why they can trust God in their trials. They see the big picture. They understand that there's a bigger purpose behind their problems. They understand, they know there's a profitable purpose to it all. This reality allows them to persevere in hope amid sufferings. You'll recall that's the topic of consideration and context. Back in chapter 8, verses 18 through 25, Paul urged us to persevere through our present groanings with hope by doing what? By considering our future glory. We're to keep remembering our sufferings are not even worthy to be compared to the glory that is going to be revealed to us. Our glorification, our conformity to Christ is going to be so great. Our present sufferings are not even worth measuring against it. And then last time in verses 26 and 27, the Apostle Paul encouraged us with this truth. The Holy Spirit is helping us in our weakness by praying for us according to the will of God. As we touched on last week, we don't always know how to pray. We don't always know what God's will is for our lives. We don't understand all the details, especially during trials when we're just hurting and we're confused and things are just very fuzzy to us. But thankfully, God's word tells us the Spirit is interceding for us that we might live in the will of God in spite of suffering. The Spirit shares our burden, which we learned last week was a word that was used in ancient times to refer to a friend coming upside another friend and helping him bear a load, like one friend helping another carry a log. So, in a sense, the Spirit comes along and He bears our prayer log. These truths should fill us with hope. They should fill us with a sense of security as we persevere through hardships. As we've learned here in recent weeks, the new creation is coming. The curse is going to be reversed. All things that are bad, all things that are wrong are going to be made right. And further, we know now in the present, the Spirit prays according to God's will for us. And His prayer requests are always answered with what? Yes. Which means this, and this brings us into our text for today. It means His central prayer for us, which is conformity to Christ's image, will be answered. The Spirit is praying for this good work to be done, for us to be glorified with Christ. And as we see in our text for today, God guarantees that this is going to happen. So in sum, our text is teaching this truth. God's children need not faint in times of trial because God guarantees to work all things together for their ultimate good, which in turn glorifies the Lord. To understand and apply this overarching truth, we need to think through six components of our text, all of which are connected to God's guarantee. First of all, let's consider the certainty of God's guarantee. The first three words of our text provide this point. They are, and we know. And we know. These are words of certainty, words of security. They are not words of doubt. They are words that are in contrast to some of the words we saw last week in verse 26. Again, Paul says there, we do not know. We do not know what to pray for as we should. But here Paul says, in contrast, we know. We know all things work together for our good. In our weakness, we often do not know, as I said, how to pray. We don't know what God is exactly doing in our lives as we go through struggles and suffering. We don't always know what He wants out of our lives. We don't know the details. We don't know how all the puzzle pieces fit together in our lives. We don't understand the secret things that belong to the Lord, our God. But as believers based on God's word, we can know that God knows how all the pieces fit together. As Paul says in Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So based on God's word, we can know with certainty that God has a grand plan, and we can know he is going to accomplish that plan. He guarantees it. He guarantees to arrange all the puzzle pieces in our life, both the dark ones as well as the light ones, to form a beautiful picture out of our lives. We can know that ultimately we're going to be brought to final and full salvation. Unfortunately, a lot of times believers can doubt these truths. They can doubt God's watch care over them in their lives. They can struggle with a sense of security. They don't really know if they are eternally secure. But they shouldn't doubt. They should understand that salvation is of the Lord, that it depends on him keeping them, not on them keeping themselves. They should believe that God is going to keep his promise, that he cannot lie, that he will never cast them out. He will always keep them. If we follow the flow of thought in verse 28, we can see why we can know we are secure. We are secure. Why? Well, because we love God. And the reason we love God is because, well, he first loved us. And he showed this love by summoning us, calling us to himself. Why? For what purpose? For this purpose, that we would be glorified with Christ, conformed to Christ, which ultimately gives him glory. This is God's plan. And because it is his plan, we can know that he is enacting that plan right now, and he will see to it that it is accomplished. There is no doubt about it. We can know that he will work together all things, not just some things, but everything for our eternal good. And that brings us to our next component, the comprehensiveness of God's guarantee. Again, all things simply means every part of our lives. Every detail is being used by God to eventuate in ultimate blessing for us. Think of it like this. Every aspect, every part of our lives is like a spoke on a wagon wheel. Both the good and the bad. Every part is like a spoke, and it all comes to a central cog. And what is that central cog? It is God's intended good for us. His purpose good. His plan good for us. There are no qualifications or limitations to this. It's comprehensive. So that means God is using the sweet things in our lives for our good, our ultimate good, and for his glory. He is using the blessings of our family and health, perhaps wealth, obviously our salvation, for our good and for his glory. And I think it's easy for us to see this. But we've also got to see that God is also using the sorrowful things in our lives for our good and for his glory as well. Those difficult things. Good here in our text doesn't mean good in the sense that it makes us feel good. The fact is the good that God has intended for us many times is hurtful and hard, difficult. The fact is, sorrow and suffering are often the best sermons to file off the rough edges and conform us more to Christ. Christian, this morning you may be going through heartbreak from a relationship gone wrong. Or you may be struggling financially or physically, or just experiencing some kind of dire circumstance. Or maybe you've suffered a gross injustice, or perhaps you are being persecuted for your faith. But whatever the case may be, you got to learn God knows best. He knows what's best for your life. He knows you need this affliction in your life right now in order for there to be ultimate good to come. We got to understand, perhaps the Lord is disciplining you right now.
But if he is, understand this, he only does that in love. He only does that because he loves you and he wants what is best for you. So we got to understand, if we're going through a difficult time in our life, it may be God disciplining us. He may be showing us that putting other people or putting other things in front of him is not for our good. It's not what's best for us. And because he loves us, he's going to keep on teaching us that lesson until we get it. Because that's what's best for us. Perhaps your affliction is not the result of the Lord's discipline. It could be just a dark providence in your life that God has lovingly put in your life to grow you up spiritually, to refine your faith, to strengthen your hope. Whatever the case may be, we have to remember it is the eye that is washed with tears that sees life clearest. And the Lord has determined that we see life the way he sees it. Not our cloudy way, but his clear way. And in the end, this is in our best interest. It's for our good. Further still, all things include satanic things. God uses those things as well. You look at Paul and his thorn in the flesh. You look at Job and the sufferings he endured. And yet these satanic attacks were used of God to conform these men more into the image of Christ. And then there are sinful things. These too are used of the Lord for our ultimate good and his glory. All sin, whether it's our own or whether it is the sin of others, sin done to us by others, no matter the source, sin brings suffering into our lives to some degree. But we got to remember, God can even use that suffering because of sin to shape us spiritually for his glory. Now, many of the things I've mentioned so far don't seem to be good, right? And there's a reason for that. It's because they're not good. And we shouldn't call them good. We shouldn't pretend that they are good. Many of the things I've mentioned are just evil, and they're very difficult to bear. But we can take great comfort in this reality. God is using them to keep his promise of good for us. Because of her physical sufferings throughout her life, Johnny Erickson Tada, I think, speaks so clearly on this topic that we are considering this morning. As many of you know, when she was 17, she was paralyzed from the neck down because of a diving accident. And yet, the Lord has used that accident through the decades, both for her good as well as the good of others. She's had a great ministry to the disabled for decades now. To quote her, she understands that sometimes God allows what he hates to accomplish what he loves. My wheelchair was the key to seeing this. So here I sit, glad that I have not been healed on the outside, but glad that I have been healed on the inside, healed of my own self-centered wants and wishes. But we may think that sufferings in our life actually separate us from God, but as we're going to learn later on in chapter 8, verse 39, that is impossible. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Instead, God is using all things, no matter how terrible they may be, to push us closer to him. To quote Johnny again, she testifies, God has chosen not to heal me, but to hold me. The more intense the pain, the closer his embrace. And this is why she can say, my paralysis is my greatest mercy. And it's why she has said more recently, at the age of 60, that she is thankful that she got the cancer that she has gotten. Because as she says, now I can minister to those with cancer like I've been able to minister to those with disabilities through the decades. I ask you a question in all seriousness this morning. Who in the world talks like this? Who thinks like this? What kind of person talks like this? I'll tell you. It is a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who actually believes Romans chapter 8, verse 28. The Lord is using all things to show us His grace and love in ways that we would not know otherwise. He is using all things so that we will submit to Him and love Him and trust Him more. He is using all things to purify us, to skim off the dross, the impurities, the crud, the filth, that we truly might shine forth as gold. He's using all things that we might be more like Jesus, who, by the way, learned obedience through His sufferings. So ultimately, nothing can work against our good. And I ask you this morning, do you believe that? Do you believe that? The next component, the cooperation of God's guarantee. In Greek, the words "work together" is really only one word. And it's actually a present active verb, which just means this. We're talking about a continual action. God is continually working together. God is continually harmonizing all things. He's making everything, both the pleasurable as well as the painful, to cooperate, to bring about our ultimate good. David testifies in Psalm 25:10, "All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep His covenant and His testimony." So listen, believer, no matter what road you are on right now, no matter what path of pain you are on right now, understand that ultimately the Lord is going to turn that into a path of loving kindness and truth. Many times good things and bad things seem to be working against each other in our lives. Yet we've got to understand God is causing all of them, the good and the bad, to reach the goal of our glorification. Think of it like this. Think of a person who is walking. When you look at that person's legs, those legs are going in opposite, it appears, directions. Yet what is the result of someone walking? They are actually progressing forward. They are pressing ahead. And this is what the Lord does with the good and bad that are working against each other. According to His sovereign wisdom, His sovereign ways, He uses them to move us ahead in our sanctification, is moving us ahead to our ultimate glorification. Of course, the greatest example of all of this is God working evil and good together to bring about the ultimate good that is found in the cross of Christ. What happened there is the arch crime of history. There has been no greater crime than crucifying the Son of God. And yet through this arch crime, God has brought about the eternal good of redeeming His people. Since God is providentially working on our behalf, everything will work for our good. And that brings us to the fourth component, the conformity and consummation of God's guarantee. I've already alluded to the meaning of the word good, but now let me define it explicitly here. What is Paul talking about when he uses this word good? Well, as we peek ahead to verse 29, Paul's clear emphasis is what? Complete conformity to the image of Christ. Complete conformity that comes in the consummation when we are glorified. That's the good. And yet we shouldn't just limit conformity to Christ just to the consummation, because we know as believers God is using His word, He is using trials in our life to conform us to Christ's image right now. So what I'm saying is good shouldn't be limited just to final salvation. Good here is conformity to Christ both now and at the consummation. Now, when we think about good in those terms, and we start to practically apply it to our lives, that definition of good, which again is conformity to Christ's image, is a lot different than how a lot of people define good even professing Christians. Good here doesn't mean we're going to be admired by the world. Good here doesn't mean that we are going to be without suffering, that we're going to be healthy and wealthy, as the prosperity preachers say. In fact, God's good for us could be just the opposite of those things. Good for us could mean that we will be poor, and we will be sick, and we will be scorned. That could be the good for us in our lives. How can these things be good? Well, they're good because they conform us to Christ, which is the highest good. There is no higher good than being like our Creator and our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. So good for the Christian is all that God is providentially using for our temporal and our eternal benefit. Sometimes that means God sparing us from trials. Sometimes that means God sending us through trials. Whatever the case, we should not despair. We are the recipients of His guarantee. Which brings us to the next component, the cherished and called ones of God's guarantee. As we see in our text, the good spoken of here is not for everyone. It's not for those who hate the Lord, those who oppose Him, those who are not called unto salvation. The present as well as the future for them is most certainly not good. Their present is without hope, and their future is that of damnation, not glorification. So clearly, the good spoken of here is not for everyone. The good that God speaks about is only for His elect, only for those Paul describes here as those who love God and those who are called by God. Both of these titles are used throughout the New Testament for God's children. The first title is coming at it from the human perspective, the second from the divine perspective. As far as the first one, those who love God, as I said, is coming from the human side of things. And it's just basically saying when you look at the lives of these people, they demonstrate a love for God. And yet we've got to understand they love God because He first loved them, as 1 John 4:19 says. As Paul said earlier in Romans, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So Christians pour out a love for God because God, first of all, poured His love into them. Before the Lord called them unto Himself, they did not love God. The Bible is very clear on this. They hated God. They opposed God. Their depraved, unredeemed nature rebelled against God. But when the Spirit of God changed their heart, they started loving God, and they will continue to love God, not only in this life, but throughout eternity. Jesus is very clear. He says there's only two types of people in the world. There are unbelievers who do not love God, and there are believers who love God. Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me." So when we're talking about Christians, we're talking about those that genuinely love the Lord. This is what they are characterized by. They don't keep it perfectly, but they do keep the chief commandment of loving God. They do love God. And yet we shouldn't take what Paul says here as a condition. He's not saying here, if you just really love God, then He will work together all things for your good. But if you don't really love God, well, then He won't work all things together for good. Paul is not saying that, because if he was saying that, there would be absolutely no comfort for us with such words. Because the reality is none of us perfectly love the Lord on this side of eternity. Our love wavers. It grows cold at times. So Paul is not giving a condition here. He's giving a description. He's saying all true Christians love God. It's how they're characterized. Yes, there will be times that the love that they have for God will wane. There will be times that their love needs to be revived. But listen, they will not remain cold in their love towards God. The overarching trajectory of their life is one of love for God. This is how they're described. The direction of their lives, even during trials, is one of love for God. They may struggle, they may doubt during these times, but ultimately the Lord pulls them through those times. They come out on the other side of those times, and they reaffirm God's love for them and their love for God. They reaffirm that God has treasured them, and they treasure Him. They are cherished ones who cherish God. Well, just understand this morning, what I'm talking about here is not hypothetical. This is practical reality for true believers. Do you love the Lord God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Do you? You do if you're a true child of God. You can identify with the psalmist who wrote, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Those who have tasted of God's loving kindness love Him back. They demonstrate love for God in a lot of different ways. They have true affections for God. That is fact. It's all throughout Scripture. They love God with their heart. They desire His Word. They want to be in His Word, be under His Word. They love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. They love God's people. They long for Christ's return. They seek to obey His commands. They trust Him. Believers love God. Why? Why? Because God effectively summoned them to that purpose. To that purpose of loving Him. They are those who are called of God, our text says. Now let's understand, when Paul gives this second description, he's not describing a separate category of people. He's just further clarifying who Christians are. Those who love God are those who have been called of God. So Paul's coming at this from a different angle, but he is still talking about the same people. He's coming at it from the divine angle, just so we know that our love for God is not what secures us and keeps us. Again, if that were the case, it would not be very reassuring, would it? Because again, our love wavers. It's not perfect. Hadley Moore says this: "Not one link in the chain of actual redemption is of our forging, or the whole would indeed be fragile." So our security and our love for God is not rooted in ourselves. It is rooted in God's sovereign calling unto salvation. Many theologians refer to this calling as effectual, or you could say effective calling. Here's how the Baptist Catechism defines it. "Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel." So in short, when God inwardly calls the sinner unto Himself, it's always effective. When they receive that call, as it were, from the Spirit within, they always gladly, willingly, freely pick up their heart's phone and answer yes. They do so because they have a new nature. Before this call, this effectual call, they would have never answered the phone, as it were, from God. They didn't even hear it ringing. They didn't have ears to hear. It wasn't in their nature to respond to God. Yet through the new birth, God has given them a new heart and given them new ears so that they can not just hear the gospel outwardly, but internalize it, believe it, hear it in faith. So for the first time, they can hear the gospel in belief. Thus, by God's grace, they freely and willingly embrace Christ. So let's understand, when you see this word calling used here, and we're going to see it again next week as we move on, Paul is not talking about the external call of the gospel that is given to all people when it's declared, a call that can either be received or rejected. Paul's not talking about that kind of call, an outward call. Instead, he is talking about an internal call that comes from God to the sinner. And this call, this internal call by the Spirit, is always effective. It's an internal summing that guarantees God's grace. And we'll just go ahead and skip ahead and see this very clearly in verse 30. It says there that everyone who is effectually, inwardly called like this may be justified, depending on whether they say yes or no to the gospel. No, it says they will be justified. You see, it's an effective call. The calling here means God summons the sinner to salvation. And in that call, let's understand, it's not just a sort of proposition like, well, you may accept or you may not. No, in this call is wrapped the absolute effectiveness to make sure that the person receives salvation. So it is a call that not only summons to salvation, but it is a call, listen, that gives salvation. Why? Because this calling takes place in accordance with and on the basis of God's electing purpose. As we'll see next week in the chain of redemption, verse 30, those God predestines before time, listen, those he predestines in time, or rather, those he predestines before time will be effectively called in time. They will be regenerated. The Spirit will speak life into their dead souls. So this calling, this resultant new life, will lead to their justification, which will progress through their sanctification in this life and ultimately lead to their glorification, the completion of their salvation in the life to come. Paul echoes himself on this score in 2 Timothy 1:9, where he says, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Bottom line, God's calling should reassure us, shouldn't it? It should assure us that all things are driving toward our good. Here's the way Jude puts it in his introduction. He basically says, we are loved, called, and kept. That says it all. That summarizes it all. All of this is according to God's purpose, the final component, the cause of God's guarantee. God works all things together for the good of his children because it is according to his purpose. So God has an eternal purpose for us, and he has the power to make sure that this purpose is accomplished in us. So this means God's purpose cannot be frustrated, but instead it will most certainly be fulfilled. We will, if we know Christ, we will be conformed to the image of God's Son. God will complete his plan of redemption in us. We can rest in these words by the Lord in Isaiah 46. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. How ought we to respond to these kind of words from the Lord? We ought to respond with faith. We ought to respond with confidence, with a sense of security. We should say to the Lord, as Job said to the Lord, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. We should say, Lord, as your word says in Ephesians, in you I have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to your purpose, who works all things after the counsel of your will. Lord, you have saved me for the eternal purpose of glorifying you both now and forever. And so I'm going to trust you now. I will not faint under the strain of my trials. Lord, by looking at the good that you have intended for me from all eternity, I'm going to trust you now, knowing that right now, whatever's going on in my life is intended for my good. Brethren, this morning, let's take heart. Let's take heart. Nothing and nobody, listen, nothing and nobody in your life can thwart God's purpose for you. Sinful people may try to frustrate God's purposes in your life, but God will frustrate their purposes. Of course, Joseph is a perfect example of this. His brothers intended evil for him, but as Joseph testified, God meant it for good. And yet, Joseph is not the ultimate example of this. Jesus is. Evil men, including you and me, meant evil for him by crucifying him because of our sin. But God used our evil schemes, our sin, and turned it into our greatest good. Now let me ask you something. Since he did that for you, do you think he's worthy of your trust in your current trial? You think you can trust him right now, whatever you're going through? Don't you see, he's using the worst things in your life to bring about the greatest thing in your life? Conformity to Christ. Yes, people have done you evil. People have betrayed you. People have lied about you. People have done injustices to you. Yes, hardships, very difficult circumstances have come upon you. But none of those things overthrow the good that God has purposed for you. This should bring us great comfort. Whether it's a minor irritation at work or a major life-altering tragedy, you can trust God to use it for your good. Now, let's be clear on this. Not all things in life are good. And as I said earlier, we shouldn't call them good. The Word of God does not say give thanks for all things. It says give thanks in all things. All things are not good. Hardships are real. We live in a sin-cursed world. Even the Lord Jesus, the Son of God himself, wept at the funeral of his friend Lazarus. And then, of course, on the cross, he cried out in agony. And so we can know we're going to have to deal with hard things in this life. Our text most certainly does not downplay this reality. But at the same time, it reminds us of another reality that we've got to constantly keep in our minds. God is at work. He is at work on our behalf. God is using the good things and the bad things to work an ultimate good in our life. So when all of our hopes and all of our dreams, when all of our plans have gone by the wayside, we can know this. We're going to be like Christ when we see him, perfectly conformed to him. And this is why we can trust him now. This is why we can trust his wisdom no matter what we are going through. And it's why we should not faint in times of trouble. Believer, God guarantees to harmonize, work together all things, the good and the bad, for your ultimate good and for his glory. Amen. Let's bow for a word of prayer.